The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
I am so gratified to get to be with you all today. I'm no John Nelson, but I will do my best. For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Bronson. I am, what am I? I'm one of many pastors at Concord Baptist Church. At Concord, if you are between the ages of 12 and about 35, then you're my business. Your mileage on that might vary. I also do a little bit of IT work. I do a little bit of maintenance, do a little bit of buildings management, you know, just normal, ordinary, everyday pastor things. Basically everything that John does here. That guy wears a lot of hats, and he's been at the Missouri Baptist Convention this week, as I'm sure you're aware, grinding it out, y'all. That dude put in work. So when you see him, give him a hug, because he's going to need it. Business meetings, like Baptist business meetings have a reputation, as you know. Now imagine what happens when you get all the Baptists in the state together in one room for one big two-day business meeting. Yeah. It's like going 15 heavyweight rounds in the ring. It's brutal. So, yeah, pray for your pastor. He needs it. So when I was a kid, I loved stories out of the Old Testament because I was kind of a bloody-minded little sucker. Yeah, so I loved it. My dad would he'd read me Bible stories at night, and he'd always read, like, the plagues, you know, out of Exodus 2 and 3, or he'd read the various stuff out of the Apocalypse of John, you know, the moon turning to blood and all this stuff. I loved that stuff. Had a flair for the dramatic. And I also loved the book of Judges. I loved Judges because there was just all kinds of the weirdest, random stuff in it. Kids, if you think the Bible is boring, just open up to Judges and just start reading, because you'll run into delightful little things like the story of Ehud. You guys heard this one? Ehud, the left-handed assassin who stabs Eglon, the king of Moab, in the stomach so hard that the sword sinks into this dude's gut. And then the dude's just, I mean, like, this guy's got flash, okay? He locks Eglon's dead body in the bathroom and then comes out and tells his servants, oh, dude's, you know, he's dropping a deuce. It's cool. Just leave him alone. And then takes off. And these guys stand around outside the bathroom door waiting for this guy to finish his business all day long. And Ehud takes off and then gathers this army that he's raised. And while all of Eglon's servants are standing around like, man, I mean, like, what's the deal? What did he eat? You know, freaking out about it. Ehud rolls up with an army and takes them all out. I mean, like, it's something else. But then you get to Judges 4. And that's where we're going to be at today. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Judges 4. The thing, once you become an adult, all these stories in the Old Testament, they remain violent and strange and interesting, but after a while, you can start to begin to ask the question, why is this here? Why is it necessary that we should have all of the gory details of Ehud stabbing Homie in the stomach? Why should we have the details of, you know, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who kills 600 Philistines with a cattle prod? Like, why is that in there? Judges 4 is a story you might be familiar with. This is the story of Deborah and Barak. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, once I got past the stage of just being fascinated by all the blood and guts, I started to really ask myself, like, what is this supposed to teach me? Now, you may have heard a sermon on this text before. You may have heard someone talk about Deborah and Barak. And usually what the story goes like is this. Well, this story is an example of faith, right? Of courage in the face of difficult obstacles and so on and so forth. But when I read this as a teenager and had that preached to me as a teenager, and someone's telling me, oh, well, you know, be obedient like Deborah, be brave like Barak. I don't know about you, but I miss on that count like a lot. And so this story never rang as an encouragement to me. It always felt like condemnation, because I've never experienced a victory, anything remotely like what we're about to read about in this story. When God calls me to be obedient, I mean, I get it sometimes, but just as often I miss. When God calls me to be courageous like Barak, sometimes I get it, but sometimes I miss. What is this supposed to do for me? Because in my mind, all this story does is create yet another impossible standard for me to live up to. You see? it took me a while to sort this out. But one day, a beloved brother in Christ said something that just kind of, I don't know, it was a throwaway line for him, but it cracked my head open. He said, well, you know, the gospel changes everything. That was all he said, but there was something about that that stuck in my brain. And I realized that the point of this story, the point of the entire Old Testament, was to actually depict Jesus for us. It was to depict the good news about Jesus. So what we're going to do today is we are going to just sort of play, okay? We're going to crack open this story, and we're just going to enjoy it in light of Jesus. And you might see some things that you've never seen in it before. Now, this is an Old Testament narrative. What that means is that it's a totally different bird than the New Testament letters, right? That's different than the Psalms. It's different than wisdom literature or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. But here's the thing. 40% of this book, actually just north of 40% of this book, is stories. God devotes that much time to historical narratives like this. Why? Well, I'd pitch that God uses stories because they're incredibly good mirrors. When we hold them up, we readily see ourselves in them. We identify with these real historic people, and we feel what they feel. We recognize the ways in which we're alike or different, and from their vantage point, we can gain a perspective on God that was unknown to us before. And most importantly, for our purposes, we see the way that these histories weave together. You see, the point of these stories is not that we're supposed to look at Deborah and Barak or, you know, David fighting Goliath or whoever else as necessarily examples for us to emulate. We are supposed to see the story that God is telling about himself. You see? Because this is a story, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to honor the structure of the text, right? So rather than say like, oh, well, lesson one is this and lesson two is that and lesson three is that, the way that you might move through a New Testament letter, we're going to let it be a story, right? We're going to move through it in acts, the way that it's organized, act one, act two, act three, and let it shape our thinking, and then we're going to let it lead us to some conclusions, okay? Okay, so let's do this. I'm going to pray real quick because I need it. I need it real bad. The ADHD is not playing nicely with my brain today. And then we'll dive into this. Jesus, we need your help. We need your help because we are indeed made of dust. We are limited people. But we know that this book is intended to open our hearts and our minds and our imaginations to what your Spirit is doing in the world and in us. And so we pray that he would do exactly that for us now. It is in your name that we ask this. Amen. Okay, so let's begin with a little bit of a prologue. Let's talk about snakes and trees. Snakes and trees. You know, human beings have always had kind of a funny fascination all across history with snakes and stepping on the heads of our enemies, those two things. In Chinese mythology, mankind is created by a snake goddess, and these first humans are divided into two classes. She makes noble humans and poor humans, and in the story, the nobles show their superiority over the poor humans by putting their feet on their heads. Right? In Sumerian mythology, the hero Gilgamesh is tricked and robbed of power by an evil serpent. And Gilgamesh tries to defeat the serpent by stomping on it, but the snake gets away and leaves Gilgamesh weak and vulnerable. In ancient Egypt, actually about around the time that this story is written, the Egyptian pharaohs had a very specific uniform that they would wear. They had this headdress. You've seen it. You've seen pictures of the Sphinx. You've seen this headdress. It was called a nemesh. And at the brow of the nemesh, there's this golden serpent, right here on the forehead, poised to strike, you know, fangs bared. This was supposed to represent, this snake was supposed to represent the power and the wisdom of the pharaoh. And the other thing that he always wore was a pair of sandals. And inscribed on the bottom of these sandals would be images of the heads of his enemies. This was supposed to publicly witness to and remind the Pharaoh of the fact that he's the physical embodiment of the gods on earth. He's the one who crushes the heads of Egypt's enemies under his feet. Does any of that sound familiar? Snakes and head stompings? Yeah. In Genesis 3, we have this sad, familiar story of the fall of man. You got Adam and Eve, and they have a snake that they meet in a garden at a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The snake is a rebel against God, right? The text is kind of mysterious. We don't really know where he comes from. If you're just starting at the beginning of the Bible, there's just a snake, right? We're told that he's crafty, right? This snake hates God for some reason that we're not clear on yet. If you're just starting in Genesis 3, you're not clear on why. And he wants to hurt God, but the problem is the serpent can't touch him, right? Because God's vastly out of his reach. So what do you do when you want to hurt someone that you can't get to directly. You hurt what they love. The snake does exactly that. He sucks in Adam and Eve with these tempting words, and when they join him in his rebellion against God, they're trapped. They bring down the curse of sin and death on themselves and on the whole world, and they lose their intimate relationship with God. They lose their place as the royal priests of Eden. And worst of all, God informs them that now they're locked in an endless conflict with that serpent. Now, you keep reading, you learn that that snake's got a name, Satan. But God makes a strange promise to Adam and Eve. He says that there, in the shadow of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right there, God promises them that a day will come when one of Eve's descendants, which is an odd thing to say, not Adam's descendants, Eve's descendants, will fight the snake and crush his head and rescue ruined humanity from the slavery under the curse. And what follows in the biblical narrative from that point forward is just this ongoing desperate battle by humanity to sort of free itself from the serpent's coils. There's this warring and waiting for the one that God promised, the one who would crush the serpent's head. You've got Noah, right? When humankind is just absolutely wilding out, God says, okay, we're going to start over again, and he begins with a new family, a kind of a new Adam, Noah, right? And what happens to Noah? Well, I mean, by all appearances, he obeys God, he does really good, and then when he gets off of the ark, there's a new garden that he plants, and in that garden, Noah falls. He's not the promised snake crusher, right? Meanwhile, outside of the people of God, you've got the lost people of the world trying to find their own snake crusher. There's a guy, named Nimrod, who rises up, and he tells the people of the world that he's going to protect them. He builds a city that we now know as Babylon, right? And he attempts to create a place of political power that can protect people. And what happens? They get scattered. You see, there are these mistaken efforts in all kinds of places to build up strength and to free ourselves from the curse. Now, what we're going to see in Judges 4 this morning is a critical moment in the ongoing war between God's people and the serpent. And even more than that, I hope to show you that Judges 4 points us to another tree. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Calvary's tree. Lord willing, you will look at this text and you'll see with me a new facet of the gospel. Let's begin. Let's read the text together. Judges chapter 4 goes like this. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Yes, that Ehud, left-handed Ehud. And the Lord sold them into the hand, that's an important word, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, he is Sisera here, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, that is to say, literally following as closely behind him as they could. They're eager, in other words. And Deborah went up with him. And then we get this weird little postscript. You can almost put this in brackets, right, or parentheses. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. So we've got a weird little side note here, right in the middle of the narrative. That's weird. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, don't be afraid." So he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, and so he died. Kids, I told you this was gory. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let's jump right into this. Israel, in the serpent's coils, this is Act 1, right? Verses 1 through 3. Any decent movie's always got a setup where they establish the status quo and what the problem is, and that's verses 1 through 3 in this text right here. Now, we're told that after the judge Ehud died, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before if you're a student of the Bible. When that shows up, it usually means that the Israelites began to pursue some kind of idol worship, but there's a trick. I think usually we think that that means that the Israelites stopped worshiping God entirely. That's not the idea at all. What happens here is that they just added a little Baal worship or a little Asherah worship or a little Molech worship to their worship of the Lord. Now, there's a risk that we could just skip over this part of the story too quickly. We say, yeah, okay, the Israelites are doing evil, and so what's God going to do about it? No. The book of Judges is one long circular spectacle. The reason that it says, "and the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," is because we've already read that phrase 3 times, and we're going to read it 8 more times before the book's over. I mean, come on now. They sin, they reap misery, they cry out to God, God rescues them, and then they return to their proverbial vomit. Right? That's how Judges goes. And at some point, your eyes get tired of reading that phrase, "and they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," over and over and over. But there's something in that very repetition that ought to clue us into something. Something's really wrong with the Israelites. I mean, they seem incapable of learning from their mistakes. You've heard the saying that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? Yeah? I think at times we're a little too quick to just kind of shake our heads and chalk up the Israelites' cycles of sin, and even our own cycles of sin, to, you know, insanity, as if it's just sort of unexplainable. We've got a sinful nature, we say. We just sort of shrug, you know. My personal favorite is when you talk to somebody and they just say, I'm really struggling with this, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace, as though that just answers why they keep doing the same thing over and over again. The Bible gives a much clearer and much less optimistic explanation. It says that human beings are slaves to sin. Now, if we're really going to understand the fatal power of sin in this story, and in our lives for that matter, then the one thing we need to know about sin is that the Bible doesn't only define it as something we do. Sin certainly is something you do, but it is also a force all its own. It's characterized in Scripture as a cosmic power on the level of death and hell, capital S, sin. In Romans 5:21, we're told that sin reigns over humankind. We are slaves of sin, according to Romans 6:6. Romans 7:8 tells us that sin actively looks for and seizes opportunities to kill us body and soul. Now, you've felt this in your own life, I'm sure. I know I have. You're trying to develop humility, right? And just as you get it conquered, you think to yourself, "Man, I really got this sorted out," and bam, you're neck deep in pride again, right? You labor and labor to get away from the tentacles of addiction. Just as soon as you get some sobriety under your belt, you go crashing right back into it, right? Sin is powerful. The Israelites thought that they could toy with it. They wanted things that they thought that Baal and Asherah and Molech could provide. They thought they could get those things from them more easily, more fully, more satisfyingly than their God Yahweh could provide. And this is how capital S sin exercises its power. It claims to be able to satisfy that churning desire in your heart better than God can, which would be absolutely laughable if it wasn't such a lie from the pit of hell. Sin dangles the carrot of fulfillment, right? And then when you seize it, it seizes you. That's what happened to the Israelites. They pursued Canaanite gods, and as a result, Sisera of the Canaanites became their slave master. Now, if you were to flip over a chapter to Judges 5, you'd get some insight into what that looks like. Judges 5 is a song that Deborah and Barak compose and sing together after this story, and it gives us more detail. Evidently, the Israelites were literally in slavery to the Canaanites, but it was worse than that. The Canaanites were also making a practice of robbing Israelite trading caravans and squeezing tribute out of every Israelite they could get their hands on. They were committing atrocities against Israelite men and women and children. Rape, murder, robbery, unjust taxation, you name it, the Canaanites were doing it to the Israelites. And this was a direct result of the choice of the Israelites to live and love and value the same things that the Canaanites loved and valued. I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense, but to the Israelites, they didn't see the direct connection between what the Canaanites loved and what the Canaanites did. Snakes is as snakes does, y'all. Now, we're told in verse 3 that Jabin has 900 iron chariots. This is an important detail. It comes up multiple times in the story. So for some historical context, just so you're clear, chariots are the equivalent of an M1 Abrams tank in those days. That's the most powerful battlefield weapon you can get. So picture this if you can. You got an iron chariot. We're not talking about like a wagon. We're talking about something closer to a car, okay? This thing can hit 30 miles an hour. Typically, they mount blades or spikes on the ends of the axles. So, you know, if you're just, you know, Joe Israelite standing there in the field with your pitchfork trying to do combat and an iron chariot comes barreling at you at 30 miles an hour and they're spinning blades on the axles, what happens to you? You know, you did. He did. So here's the thing, though. Before these spinning death machines can even get to you, they got two or three chariot archers standing in the back. And so they're firing 2-foot-long bronze-tipped arrows at you, and they can hit you from 300 yards away. So before they even get close enough to you to, like, for you to know what they are, like, just kind of hear a distant rumbling, and then all of a sudden, whack, you're dead. You see? This was bad enough for a professional army to deal with. So the superpower in the area at the time was Egypt. Egypt was a superpower precisely because they could field thousands of these chariots. Now, the Canaanites, Jabin and Sisera, were the vassals of Egypt at that time. They paid tribute to Egypt, and they probably got those chariots from Egypt in kind of a Bronze Age equivalent of like a lend-lease program, basically. These are Egyptian chariots that the Canaanites are using. These are Egyptian chariots that the Canaanites are using to oppress Israel. But Israel at the time of the Judges is a tribal nation. They don't have a king, okay? So that means that when they muster an army, it's farmers, herdsmen, traders, stable boys. The Bible tells us elsewhere that their tools of war aren't swords and spears. Israelite militias use pitchforks, they use cattle prods, they use sickles. Right? In other words, you stack these two up, 900 iron chariots and 10,000 Israelites with, you know, their cattle prods and their fireplace pokers. This isn't going to go well. The Israelites are helpless against Sisera. I mean, later, Barak musters an army of 10,000. He goes to Mount Tabor, and sure, they outnumber the guys in the chariots. Chariot archers are usually about 3 people to a chariot, right? So that's 1,800 dudes versus 10,000. But we get told in verse 13 that, you know, Sisera's not worried about that. He's just going to bring, you know, the rest of his army to make sure that they can finish the job. So in other words, there is absolutely nothing that Israel can do to save themselves. The Israelites have chased sin, but sin caught them. Now, before we go any further, we got to get acquainted with Jabin and Sisera. This is interesting, y'all. These two guys go hand in glove when it comes to tormenting the Israelites. So Jabin's the king of Canaan at this point. He has a throne in a place called Hazor. That's the capital of the Canaanite kingdom. And Jabin's name in Hebrew means crafty. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. Ooh, interesting. As a matter of fact, there have been some archaeological digs in the last 50 years, and they show that Canaanite kings like Jabin, they wore this crown. It was a snake, decorated similarly to the Egyptian pharaohs. Here we've got this sinister echo of Genesis 3, the original crafty snake who tempts and entraps God's people. But Jabin hasn't done it on its own. He's got a right-hand man, a guy named Sisera. Sisera's a rotten dude. I mean, in Judges 5, we learn he's a robber baron and a rapist. He's a thief. And for the last two decades, Sisera's had his way with the Israelites. And here's another interesting tidbit. The name Sisera is a Hittite name. And you know what it means? It means serpent. That's not an accident. Jabin and Sisera are real historical figures, but we are meant to realize that they also are intended to echo for us the cosmic power of sin and the real actual being known as Satan. We ought to realize that just like Israel was no match for Jabin and Sisera, on our own, we are no match for these powers. The breath-squeezing strength of Satan's coils will press the life out of you just as surely as Jabin was crushing Israel in his grip. But the Israelites belonged to Yahweh. And just as he promised to Adam and Eve to crush the serpent, just as he promised Noah, just as he promised Abraham, just as he promised their ancestors at Mount Sinai, he would not abandon them. The Israelites took him at his word, and in verse 3 we're told they cried out to Yahweh and he answers. He takes up his terrible swift sword and he goes to work on behalf of his people. Now, if you were going to crush a snake, how would you go about it? How would you go about handling Sisera and his army of charioteers? If we were the Lord, I mean, well, a couple of things. One, we need a strong, militarily minded judge. We need somebody who's a tactician. We need an army that's comparable to Sisera's, either in equipment or training. And if we can bait them into combat in an area that's hilly or mountainous, then they'll lose the advantage of their chariots. And whatever we do, we need to make sure that we capture or kill Sisera on the field of battle so that his army is demoralized and easier to destroy. What we're not going to do is even dare to challenge him with an army that's not comparable to his in equipment and training. We're certainly not going to put someone with no combat experience in charge. And it would be ludicrous to meet his army in combat on a flat plain, because that's only going to improve his advantage. Right? Yeah. Act 2. God puts on his stomping boots. Enter Deborah. One stomping boot instead of two. Now, Deborah, we're told, is the current judge over Israel. Now, her appearance here is fascinating. This woman is not just a judge, she's a prophet. This woman speaks authoritatively on God's behalf to the people of Israel. Now, that's not quite as strange as you might think. There's a significant tradition of prophetesses in the Old and New Testament. But the combined prophet and judge office ought to draw our attention because of her gender. Now, the truth is that Deborah's gender isn't the main point of this story. It matters, certainly. But what I don't want is for us to get distracted or confused by this. Gender politics is a hot button issue right now, right? But it's not the point. This passage is not an argument for or against one position or another about women in church leadership. But just so the issue isn't rattling around in your head, let's settle this quickly. Oftentimes when you hear this text preached, the preacher will say, well, Deborah, a woman, is judging Israel because there were no qualified men to serve in that capacity. You ever heard that before? He'll say that putting a woman in charge was, in fact, God's judgment on Israel for their godless behavior. But there's a problem with this. The Bible never says anything like it. We're people of the book, okay? We go where it leads. We believe what it says. It is our final authority for faith and practice. And with that in mind, there's nothing in this text, or the wider scope of Scripture for that matter, that says that Deborah's presence as a judge was somehow plan B for the Israelites. As a matter of fact, Judges 5 says the exact opposite. We're told that Deborah is a nurturing mother of Israel whose leadership is a blessing from God, not a punishment. Bottom line, Deborah and her leadership of Israel is God's plan A. It's not some kind of plan B for when God can't find a man to suit his needs. I mean, Barak's right there. And as we'll see, the dude was far more qualified to lead than most of the other guys that God calls to be judges throughout his book. We don't see Barak engaging in, say, for instance, prostitution like Samson did. Barak doesn't murder his own daughters as a sacrifice to God like Jephthah did, right? God does not promote idolatry like Gideon did later in life. Barak's pretty clean by comparison. You see? Barak's right there. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Barak could have been a judge, but he was a coward, so God had to make do with Deborah. Man, we get a whole chapter and a half on what a coward Gideon was, and you think God was like, oh, man, I already had to do the work with one coward. I just don't have the energy to deal with this again. I guess I got to make do with this woman. No. Deborah was God's woman of the hour. As a matter of fact, Deborah is the only judge in the book of Judges who is exemplary in her behavior. Samson was a lush. He visited prostitutes. Gideon tolerated idol worship, all the things we've already mentioned. By contrast, Deborah is measured, wise, and pure. Now, please notice, Deborah is not a priest. That's significant. The role of priest and the role of pastor have always been exclusively filled by men according to Scripture. Both Old and New Testament agree on this. There are a lot of reasons for it. That's beyond the scope of this sermon. But we cannot ignore that it was God's plan and God's will that you have a strong, intelligent woman in both a political and spiritual role as leader in Israel. This Deborah is his chosen mouthpiece for this hour. Now, if you got any questions about this, please feel free to ask. I love honest debate. We're people of the book, and we're at our best when we earnestly seek to understand it. Now, back to the text. So, Deborah has, up to this point, an incredibly difficult job. These people stubborn, y'all. I mean, we're told in the text she, quote, has been judging Israel, which means she's been trying to turn them back to the Lord for at least a little while. Judges 5 says that it was her motherly leadership that's started to change things in Israel and bring them around to this point where they're at now, repenting. Now, she's had a tough row to hoe, but now God's stepping in. God is acting to rescue his people, and Deborah's the chosen mover and shaker. She's going to get the action going. So she rolls up her sleeves, or, you know, girds your loins, if you prefer the biblical terminology, and she gets going. Now, verse 6 is where it really starts. Deborah tells Barak he's supposed to call out this army. They're supposed to go to Mount Tabor and wait. And God's going to draw Sisera and his army to battle at a place called the Wadi Kishon. And that there, Sisera and his thugs are going to get handled. Now, Barak is nervous. He says he'll go, but only if Deborah goes with him. Now, this moment in Barak's life's earned him a lot of scrutiny. There's probably a lot to be said here, but I want to say this for sure. This is not the point of this passage. Lots of people preach Judges 4 and make it how, you know, Deborah had faith and Barak didn't. You've probably heard some variations on that. No. What we're supposed to get out of this is, out of this little interaction in particular, is how crazy the task is. You got to keep in mind, Barak winds up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 for his willingness to act on Deborah's command. So the Bible's not pooping on him, right? The Bible thinks that he's got his stuff sorted out. So while Barak gets trashed when this text is preached, I think we need to be a little more sympathetic to him. I mean, he's just been asked to do something ridiculous. He's been asked to challenge an army three times his size, more than likely, with an army of peasants. Now, in a way, his request to Deborah, where he says, here, look, I'll go if you come with me, is basically saying, all right, you're a prophet from the Lord, huh? Okay, put your money where your mouth is. You see? He's challenging her a little bit. And I think Deborah's response drives this point home. She says, I will surely go with you in the text, but you could more literally translate that to say, hey, you can be sure that I'm happy to go with you. She's saying, yeah, I'll put my money where my mouth is. She doesn't have a problem with it, but she wants him to know one thing in particular. She's not mad at him. She's happy to go along, but she prophesies something to him. She says, you will receive no honor on the road which you are about to take because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. Now, who's this prophecy about? Who's the woman that's going to get credit for the victory over Sisera? Well, it's Deborah, right? Right? Barak does what Deborah says, right? He musters an army. He and Deborah go to Mount Tabor to challenge Sisera. Now let's pause a second. You remember that assessment we did a moment ago about, you know, what we would do if we were in God's shoes to kind of set this battle up? He just did the exact opposite of what we said. Not only is he sending Barak into combat with an army that's just not equipped for it, now Deborah's the one in charge, as we'll see later in verse 14. She's a woman, and to boot, I mean, no command experience. And to top it all off, Barak is going to challenge Sisera's army of chariots in the middle of this enormous stretch of flatland that sits at the base of Mount Tabor. That just happens to be an ideal place for chariots to fight. You can find a picture of this place. It's about 12 miles long from the River Kishon to Mount Tabor. I mean, like, you can see from the mountain to the river. It's, like, flat as glass. I don't see any way that this is going to go well on the front end. But the location for this battle is significant in another way. Can you guess? As we'll find out later in the text, this battle ends up taking place on the plain, right, between the mountain and the river. It's 12 miles of farmland called Har Megiddo, or in English, Armageddon. Ooh. Now, regardless of what you think about the book of Revelation, whatever your interpretational opinion is. Armageddon is pictured in Revelation as the place where a decisive final conflict happens between God and his people and the powers of sin, death, and hell. So in a way, the Battle of Mount Tabor that we're about to see and the stuff that happens as a result is a picture of for us. Right? We're being clued in by all these hints in the text that something bigger is going on here than this historical event. And just like the preparations for this battle, what we will see is that God chooses to crush this particular serpent's head in a way that by human standards appears to be doomed to failure. By any standard of human wisdom, Deborah and Barak's battle plan is just, I mean, it's an act of total desperation at best. The idea that this bunch of untrained guys is going to school a larger army of professional charioteers is like you and some buddies from high school beating Tom Brady and the Bucks when you're down 72-0 with 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter. I mean, like, it's absurd. It's like you trying to play airsoft with SEAL Team 6. It's not going to end well. But that's the plan. That's the plan. The setup here is beautiful. Just like God is luring Sisera into battle with the most unlikely heroes, means, and even location, he's doing the same thing later. His son, Jesus, goes into battle with sin and Satan, not with legions of angels at his side, but as the Lamb of God meekly going to a place of slaughter. You see, Jesus, too, chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And we aren't even to the good part yet. Now, at this point, we got to pause again and take a glance at that throwaway line in verse 11, right? Now, Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zaananim, which was near Kadesh. Why is this in the middle of the story? For whatever reason, the biblical author wants us to know that there's this Gentile fella named Heber, who just happens to have his tribe camped out just a few miles away from the battlefield to the west. Now, as we'll see later, Heber is actually a cousin to the Israelites. He's a distant relative, but he seems to have some kind of political agreement going on with Jabin, the king of Canaan. We have no context yet for this little piece of information, but there's a hint that there's a plot twist coming. Now, after all this setup, the battle gets like no space in chapter 4. You get basically one verse. Verse 12, Sisera hears about the gathering of the Israelites. He musters his whole army. I mean, imagine the picture here. The serpent, right, is prey, like sitting right in the center of his coils. He's like, don't mind if I do. Right? That's how that's going to go. All the supporting forces make their way to the Kidron River. And in this moment, Deborah commands Barak to attack. This probably feels absurd. With all the forces of the enemy spread across the horizon, Barak and his farmers and his herdsmen are supposed to stream down the slopes of Mount Tabor with, you know, their fireplace pokers held high to challenge 900 iron chariots on the plain. If I'm Sisera, and I'm sitting in my chariot, you know, with my binoculars and I'm doing my thing here, I'm going, you know, this is ridiculous. But then God acts. In verse 15, we're told that the Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his armies into a panic before Barak's assault. So one minute, you know, Sisera's sharpening his fangs, and the next minute, something mysterious happens that throws him and his men into an absolute panic. Judges chapter 5 again fills in the blanks here. We're told in verse 21 that the river Kishon suddenly overflows its banks and sweeps them away. In other words, that flat plain that was so perfect for chariots, that's mud now. Oh, what are those chariots made out of again? Oh, that's right, iron. Yeah, yeah. Suddenly, these weapons of war are death traps. When Barak and his men hit the field, the charioteers can't do what they do, which is get close to you, run you over, hit you with a bunch of arrows, and run away before you can touch them. They can't move. They're stuck. Their military advantage is lost. See, here's the thing. Charioteers didn't wear heavy armor. They wanted to keep their chariots light. And they weren't really trained in hand-to-hand combat. They were not supposed to get down and dirty with you, right? They were supposed to run you over. So all of a sudden, the Israelites are in fact the ones who are better equipped and trained. Fancy that. So Sisera's men run for their lives, and suddenly these pitchfork-wielding losers have the upper hand. Verse 16 says, Barak leads the Israelites in pursuit of the Canaanites across the river and east toward the Canaanites' homeland in Harosheth, and every single one of them gets killed. But something's gone sideways. Now, yes, Sisera's army was destroyed, but that old snake's managed to escape the field of battle. See, he doesn't go east. He goes west in the opposite direction. and he's getting away. Now, the odds are Sisera knows, hey, Heber the Kenite's camped somewhere out here to the west, and knowing his alliance with Jabin, he's going to seek refuge there. Now, for the Israelites, this is a disaster. Because if Sisera gets away, he's going to escape justice. He'll live to raise another army and oppress the Israelites another day. Deborah's still up on Mount Tabor. Barak's headed the wrong way. If something doesn't change, and quick, Israel's enemy is going to survive the day. Enter Jael, stomping boot number two. We know next to nothing about this woman. Some Gentile, Heber's wife. The Kenites were nomads, so this woman lives a gypsy's life. She lives in tents, travels from place to place. At present, her husband has their tribe camping under a tree, a famous tree, called the Oak of Zaananim. We don't know much about this either, but it's probably just a very old tree that's become a landmark over time. Now, it's in the shadow of this tree that God's justice is going to be done. Not at the hands of more favorable candidates like Barak or even Deborah. Not by more obvious means. No, he's going to use the most unlikely, most unqualified, most forgotten about person that you could imagine. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, is not even an Israelite. But under the shadow of this nearby oak tree, God is going to use her arms to crush the head of the oppressor. And that brings us to Act 3. Jael's oak tree and the cross of Calvary. So when Sisera enters the camp of the Kenites, verse 18 tells us that Jael steps out to meet him. You know, come in, my lord, come in, don't be afraid. He probably recognizes her, she's Heber's wife, so Sisera puts his life in her hands. And this is important. In that culture, that invitation puts him under her protection. In that culture, she now has a responsibility to defend and protect his life. If he comes into her tent and she feeds him, that's what they call the law of hospitality. So he's got no reason to be afraid. As a matter of fact, what Jael does is viewed by the Hebrews, if you read this Bible as a Jew, they view this as a profound act of betrayal. They don't see Jael as a hero. They see her as kind of like doing dirty pool and stealing glory from Deborah and Barak, which is interesting. Point is, we don't know why Jael intends to kill this guy. But it's possible that while her husband may have forgotten his family ties to the Israelites, Jael's still loyal to the people of Yahweh. She recognizes that Sisera is oppressing God's people, and as such, he's got to go. Like Deborah, Jael is God's woman of the hour, his plan A for the rescue of his people. Now, Jael acts like a perfect hostess, right? She brings him in. When he requests water, she does him one better. The text says she opened a container of milk to give him instead. It's likely that this is a drink called kumis. You ever heard of kumis? It's a beverage made of fermented horse milk. It was considered a delicacy and something of a cure-all in the day, and it's gross, y'all. Like, it's nasty. But they loved it, and it was expensive. So Jael's treating him like royalty. Judges 5:25 says she brought this refreshment to him in a kingly bowl, right? She's rolling out the red carpet for this guy. And then she offers him a place to sleep and agrees to his request to hide him from his pursuers. I mean, after all, Barak's eventually going to figure out what happened and come the other way, right? She soothes his fears. She calms his anxieties, even conceals his hiding place. And then, when he falls asleep from exhaustion, and, you know, like maybe a little tipsy from the fermented horse milk, she takes a metal tent peg, probably anywhere from 6 inches to a foot in length, and as he lays there, curled up on the ground, she puts the tip against his temple and hammers it through his skull into the ground. It's almost anticlimactic, you know? Do you remember Deborah's prophecy to Barak? That the honor for this victory would go to a woman because the Lord would sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Well, at the time, we probably thought that was Deborah, right? Instead, we find out the honor goes to Jael, this Gentile nomad, a character whose existence only gets brought to our attention in the middle of the story, and even then, we don't learn anything about her by name. We just learn about her husband, right? Many centuries later, God's people were once again in the grip of a terrible oppressor, or more accurately, they were in the hands of the same oppressor who had held them for millennia, the serpent of the garden, Satan himself. The chain and slave collar of sin was locked around humankind's neck as surely as the Israelites were under Jabin and Sisera's boots. And once again, at another famous tree, nails were driven, but these went into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Once again, the enemy thought he was escaping justice, and once again, that enemy was crushed in the shadow of a tree. But here's the thing. Jesus goes even further than Jael does. Jesus crushed Satan by allowing himself to be crushed. He crushed the power of sin by allowing himself to be crushed. He crushed death itself by allowing himself to be crushed. All of God's enemies, the infernal trinity of sin and death and Satan, died just like Sisera did, with Calvary nails through their skulls. But it doesn't end there. Think about it. Jael slaughtered Sisera with a blow to his skull. Jesus destroyed the serpent's power in the place of the skull. Jael ended Sisera's reign under a tree. Jesus ended Satan's reign on the tree. And because Christ did this, all who love the Lord will rise with him in the strength on the last day. Judges 5:21. May your friends rise like the sun in his strength. Woo! Now, that's not the end of the narrative of Judges 4, though. Got to go a little bit farther. There's one final note. Verses 23 and 24 tells us that this was the climactic battle in the struggle against Jabin, king of Canaan. But there were smaller battles yet to come. The Israelites, we're told, were empowered by God to keep pressing against Jabin. Now he's stripped of the power that having Sisera gave him. And in the end, he gets destroyed. A similar story plays out now in the church universal, and in this church specifically. Jesus has struck the climactic blow, right? He's trampled Satan into the dirt. But there are still battles to fight. Our sinful nature, the world, Satan in his death throes all seek to destroy us still. But just as God empowered the Israelites to finish off Jabin, he will strengthen our hand against the sin that so easily entangles. Now, in case you haven't guessed by now, the narrative of Judges 4, and actually the song of Judges 5 even, are in a way just retelling the story of God and his promise to his people throughout time. There is in this story a fall, right? Israel turns their back on God. There's a redemption, this stunning victory over Sisera. And there's a restoration, the eventual complete defeat of Jabin. At the center of this story is a violent act, the crushing of the head of an oppressor. When we look at the cross, we often speak of Jesus' atonement, and rightfully so, but we don't speak as much as the victory that he achieved over the serpent. The very first promise that God ever made was, in fact, a promise that just such a victory would take place. And all along the way, throughout the arc of Scripture, we see small pictures of this victory, of which Judges 4 is one. Now, this isn't in my notes, but this is important. This component of the gospel really matters, y'all. I just want to share with you, this was something that was, I won't name the individual who said this, but this was fascinating. This is a non-believer speaking who was raised in the church. This is what she says about her understanding of the gospel. She says this: "The image of God I was raised with was that God is an angry blank with a killer surveillance system who had to send his little boy, and he only had one, to suffer and die because I did bad things. But the good news was that if I believed this story and then tried really hard to be good, when I died, I would go to heaven, where I would live in a golden gated community with God and all the other people who believed and did the same things that I did." That's a problem for her. Why? Well, it's simply this. That's a gospel that leaves out completely the seriousness of sin. You see, her understanding was, oh, well, God sends Jesus to die because I do bad things. And if that's the case, why not just stop doing bad things? Why has it become necessary for God to kill his son to save us if we just have to stop doing bad things? No, no. The gospel is not you do bad things and so God needs to save you. No, no. The gospel is you want bad things and so God has to save you. The gospel is you are a slave to sin, and so someone has to pay the price to buy you out of slavery. That's the gospel. Now, Judges 4 puts that on display. The Israelites are not in slavery to sin because they are doing bad things. The idolatry is a symptom of a heart problem, you see? They want bad things. And in that sense, this is important to note, this story is incomplete. Because if you flip over to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. This is an important victory for the people of Israel. They got a whole 2 generations of peace, we're told. The land is peace for 40 years. But the victory isn't final. Their hearts go unchanged in the end. We have something better. What I want to draw out of this story is just 3 quick gospel principles, right, for us to not do, but to know. We are addicted to doing, people. We are addicted to doing. We don't need more doing, primarily. We need more change of heart to change our actions, you see? Right behavior always follows right belief, but we get that backwards. The gospel is not, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel is, I am accepted, therefore I obey. We're going to learn some things to know this morning. Three gospel principles. There's so many things we could say. I'm just going to land on three. One, God fights on behalf of his people, specifically against our sinful natures. Notice that God takes decisive, vital action all along the way here, right? He raises up Deborah. He speaks to his people through her. He gives her a plan of battle and the means to execute on it. And when the moment of battle comes, he doesn't leave it in her hands or Barak's, right? Verse 14, when Deborah gives the attack order, she says to Barak, "Has not the Lord gone before you?" Imagine the comfort and relief that that brought to Barak, either, you know, at the moment that she tells him this, or maybe when he sees with his own eyes that it's true. Keep in mind, 12 miles, he can see all the way to the river. What do you think his eyes do in the moment that the river just suddenly, boop, you know? I bet they bug out of his head. Maybe he saw a storm brewing across the plain, blowing in from his vantage point on the mountain, and he knows, Yahweh fights for us. Christian, God is fighting on your behalf as well. When you go into battle against the temptations brought by the world, the flesh, and the devil, know that God has sovereignly brought his power to bear on the situation before you even knew about it. And he's with you moment by moment in the conflict. Whether it's suffering or the heat of temptation or the trial of persecution, God fights for us. He has been fighting for us since the beginning. Do you believe that? Second, God saves by unexpected means for our good and his glory. Now, if you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, you are aware that God always seems to save his people using small, despised, out-of-the-way things. Here he uses Jael and her lowly little tent peg to get the job done. He uses frightened Barak and Deborah, the housewife. This ain't the lineup for the next Marvel movie, people. Similarly, when Jesus comes to earth, he did not come in power and glory. He intentionally laid aside his glory to become an underprivileged refugee Jew in a land under occupation. And more than that, his chosen mode of salvation was death on a cross, an implement of execution that was designated for that world's social equivalent of terrorists and rapists. We need to learn to adopt God's way of thinking about power. We need to learn that God loves what is small. He loves what is weak. He loves what is apparently useless. He loves what is unimportant. He loves what is undeserving. He shows this love not only by saving through those means, but by saving those kinds of people. He does this for our good. I mean, you taking a look at yourself lately? I sure have, and I ain't got much worthwhile there. We live in a culture that's just obsessed with maximizing every second for productivity. Every single second. If you ain't doing, you ain't worth much. What God does, what he demonstrates for us in this story and across the entire scope of Scripture, is that we learn that he's got a different diagnosis of our problem, and he's got a different prescription for what productivity is supposed to look like. The problem with you is not that you don't produce enough. The problem with you is not that you do the wrong things or that you don't do the right things, right? The problem is that your heart is dead. Woo! You don't need more power. You don't need more clout. You don't even need more confidence. You have Jesus. You have Jesus. And that means, finally, final victory over sin is assured. You know, I can imagine in Barak's mind, there's this horrible moment when he realizes he's been schnookered. You know, Sisera's slipped him. Can you imagine how bad the fear must have been when it hit in that moment? I mean, when he grabs, you know, maybe he hops on a Canaanite horse, you know, rips it off of a chariot, he mounts up with a few of his best men, he goes riding back west. In that moment, he's worried it's all for nothing, right? He's berating himself, trying to think of what he could have done differently. He's got to bring the bad news back to Deborah. You ever had to give a bad report to a boss? What he can't know is that in those very moments, God is settling scores with Sisera. Even when Barak thinks he's losing, God is acting through Jael to finish the fight. If you are here this morning and you are battered by your sin, if you feel defeated by it, may I encourage you to talk a little smack to your sin, talk a little trash to it. It not only can't condemn you anymore, it's not going to hang on your body forever. Little by little, day by day, the Holy Spirit is going to do his sanctifying work. And one day, whether by Christ's return or your death, the last hammer blow is going to fall and your old fleshly desires will wither and die in the radiance of God's glory. Jael's work with the tent peg proves this. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head, and even death is dead. Let's pray. Jesus, oh, thank you for putting your glory on display in every page of this book. Thank you for your defeat of sin and of death and of Satan. Thank you for solving the real problem of our crooked desires. I pray for these people, for this church, that you would continue to bless them in the ongoing battle against the Jabins and Sisera's that oppress their hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to empower sanctification and continue to press and press and press these metaphorical iron charioteers into the dust. We thank you for the love that you have poured out and showed us in this way, showing us that you love what is weak and despised by the world. And we, the weak and despised of the world, pray that you will one day raise us again anew on the day that your Son returns. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.